many of you would say, Pastor, I think I know the essence of what you're going to say tonight about Israel. I think I understand how important Israel is to God. Would you raise your hand? I think I understand that. All right, thank you. I felt like tonight I would be preaching to the choir a little bit in that a lot of you would already know what I'm going to say. And so I've decided I'm going to abbreviate this just right down to the very basics, maybe take 8 to 10 minutes to talk about this, and then show you the video that I was talking about this morning. I really think it'll have to run through twice because it's designed to be very concise, and I found myself getting things the second or third time through that I did not get the first time. The good thing about this is that this video is a YouTube video, and you can actually go back and pull it up on your computer at home and watch it as many times as you'd like to, and it's very, very interesting. The video is not done by Christian people. It's done by a think tank out of Israel and people who understand the logistics over there far better than we ever could, and people who have been involved in the defense of Israel in the past. It's very well done. It's very graphic, and you'll be able to see it. Even the children will be able to understand this quite well, I think. So it should be a really, really good thing. But I've got a little Bible study here that I want to start with that I'm calling Blessing Israel. That is the job, I believe, of the church, and particularly is that important as we are now almost exclusively a Gentile church. I wish that were not so, but that is the case. And someone says, well, how did that happen? Don't I read in the Bible that originally the entire church was Jewish? Well, that's exactly right. When it started, way back there on the day of Pentecost, everybody who got saved that on that day of Pentecost was a Jew. Every single one of them. So the church that we are heirs to today actually started out 100% Jewish. And you think, how in the world did it go from 100% Jewish to like it is today and almost 100% Gentile? Well, I guess that's a little bit of an overstatement. There are a lot of saved Jews in the world, and getting to be more and more, I think, all the time as the last days are coming to their conclusion, seeing more and more Jews. We've had them in this church. We've baptized them in this baptismal pool, thank God, and it has been a blessing to do so. And so, but at the same time, that church has started out Jewish through some of the weirdest things that I guess have ever happened in all human history. Became more and more Gentile. Gentiles started getting saved after they were it was opened up to them. And it became more and more Gentile. It spread out all over first the area around Jerusalem in the Middle East, and then out into Asia Minor, then into the Western world through Greece. And it became more and more Gentile. It became more and more Gentile. I don't know really any other way to say it other than God's prediction, God's prophecy, that there would always be people who would hate the Jewish people. There would always be anti-Semitism. That's the word for that. And that that would be something that Satan would plant in the hearts of all wicked people to hate the Jews. And so some of that anti-Semitism began, I believe, to creep into the church along with a doctrine called replacement theology, which said that God had taken all the promises that were given to the Jews in the Old Testament and He had attached them or reattached them to now the Gentile church, and the Gentile church was now the, quote, spiritual Israel, and that all the promises now applied to them. Now, of course, that was malarkey. That was silly and foolishness. God made them to the folks He intended to fulfill them through. But anyway, as time passed, there were fewer and fewer Jews in the church, till finally there were basically none, and that anti-Semitism took deep hold, and all through the Middle Ages, you, probably from about 400 or 500, maybe even the 300s A.D., the church was very anti-Semitic, and I hate to say that. It became quickly the Roman Catholic Church. And it was so anti-Semitic. The Jews were presented as a cursed race, And it wasn't until the Reformation and when people began to awaken to the real truths about Scripture that Christians, real Christians, began to read their Bible and say, hey, wait a minute, God is not through with the Jews after all. And they began to awaken to that, and they began to go back into Jewish evangelism. The Jews came back in the forefront, and they began to see that all this anti-Semitism that had been going on for hundreds of years was horribly wrong, was wicked before God, and it explained why the church had been so cursed, why it had gone into so much false doctrine, and what had happened. Much of it was part of the curse. And you say, curse? What are you talking about, the curse? All right. The foundational truth about how God looks at Israel is found in your Bible in Genesis chapter 12. I wish you would open your Bible now and look at that. Genesis chapter 12. If you read a lot, or if you keep up with what's going on in the Christian world, you will hear a term called Christian worldview. And what that means is having a mindset where you think like a Christian or you think biblically. That is a good thing. It is a good term, I think, a Christian worldview. You see the world through the eyes of the Bible. And to begin with, if you want to have a Christian worldview, a Christian mindset, you have to get straightened out, first of all, on how God views the Jewish people. Now, the first thing you'll notice is that the whole first 2,000 years of human history are in the Bible compressed into just 11 chapters. 2,000 years in 11 chapters. It's like God is racing and going toward the time when He will introduce this man, Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish people. Sarah, his wife, who is the mother of all the Jewish people. And God is just racing to that. And from Genesis chapter 12, all the way through really the rest of the Bible, it is almost all about the Jews. If it introduces Gentiles, it's involved with how they relate to the Jewish people. And so, it's all about the Jews. So if you've got 1,189 chapters in the Bible, the first 11 are about the Gentile nations. But then after that, you've got, what would that be, 1,178 chapters that are all about the Jews. Now, the only exception to that is when the Gentiles start getting saved in the New Testament and the church becomes Jewish and Gentile. And so, but that's really the only exception to that rule. So, here's how God views the Jewish people. He speaks to Abraham, and he says in verse 1, "Now the Lord said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Now stop right there. You probably heard when you were a child about a lot of the folklore, a lot of the fairy tale stories, and in those fairy tale stories, there would be some witch, and this witch or this evil sorcerer would cast a spell on someone, or they would curse someone, place a curse on someone. Is the concept of a curse biblical? Is the concept of a curse biblical? Well, not like you heard it in the fairy tales. It's not something that witches do or sorcerers do, but it is something that God will do. Now, look at it in verse 3 here. God says, "And I will bless them, Abraham, that bless thee." He says, if somebody wants to be blessed, He said, if they'll just bless you, if they'll just wish you well, try to help you, He said, I will bless them. He said, on the other hand, though, Abraham, I will curse him, look at it, middle of verse 3, curse him that curseth thee. Now think about that just a moment. That means that every person, every nation, since this time right here in where my Bible dates it, 2126 B.C., every person who has ever spoken ill of Israel, who has ever hated the Jews, has been under a specific curse from God. God says, I will curse them. Now, I don't know about you, but it has been my habit for the last many years to avoid anything God curses. I just really don't want to be cursed by God, do you? That is not a good thing. And so God says, look, if you don't want to be cursed, leave my people Israel alone. And by the way, while you're at it, just go ahead and bless them. Don't just be neutral about it. You go ahead and bless my people. Now, it's fascinating from this point on to study through Bible history and see how God treated those people who mistreated His people. You don't have to go far to look. In my Bible, across the page from Genesis 12, 1 through 3, is the first example of somebody, and in this case, accidentally mistreating those who were to be the Jews. Abraham traveled out of Ur of the Chaldees. He came into Canaan, and then he went down from Canaan down into Egypt. When he went down into Egypt here in the middle of chapter 12, the Bible says that the Egyptians were looking at him, and they were also looking at his wife. Verse 11, it came to pass that when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me. But they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. It came to pass, verse 14, when Abram was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. Well, those Egyptians were always looking around for fair women, because Pharaoh, the king, always wanted fair women for his harem. Those pharaohs very lustful, and they wanted these fair women. So, to make a long story short, they got Sarah, to Abraham's shame, really. They got Sarah and took her into the harem, and she was about to be defiled by Pharaoh. But God intervened, and I want you to notice this in verse 17. It says, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. God said, Pharaoh, you've just made a mistake. You don't know what you've done, but just to let you know you made a mistake, I'm going to put a plague on you. Typhoid, scurvy, smallpox, all of those. He said, I'm going to put these plagues on you just to let you know that you've made a mistake. You have touched the woman who is to be the mother of all Israel. And he said, Pharaoh, I'm protecting my people Israel before they're even conceived. Now that gives you an idea of how God felt about his people. He would not let them be messed up even before they ever were. It's astonishing. You go on through the Bible and you look at every person who ever messes with Israel, and it's the same way. They are always in trouble, always going down. It is just astonishing to look at it. Now, I had prepared several examples of this, but maybe we ought to shoot along here so that we don't waste time. And look at Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. Now, in Exodus 17, there is this man, this king, whose name is Amalek. Amalek is a bad man, and he goes out and takes his army, and he takes advantage of a situation. Israel has just been delivered from slavery, and they are weak. They are not organized into an army. They are just really in bad shape. And Amalek says, I am going to wipe them off the face of the earth. Well, the story goes on and tells how instead of him wiping them out, God helps them, and they wipe Amalek out. But the thing that fascinates me is verse 14. After it's over, after Amalek has been defeated, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You notice that? He said, I am going to make him and his nation to where they are. There is absolutely no trace of them. I'm going to put out the remembrance of those guys from under heaven. Now, has God fulfilled that promise? Have you run into an Amalekite lately? Have you met one? I know some Greeks. I know some Jews. I know some Italians. I know a whole lot of people from different nations, but I haven't run into an Amalekite in a long time. Have you? What happened? God wiped their memory out. I mean, He wiped them off the face of the earth. Now, they were a strong, powerful people. And yet God says, I'm going to wipe them out. They committed my unpardonable sin. They touched Israel. They touched my people. And God said, I will not have it. I will not have it. Now, let me conclude with this. The shores of human history are littered with the wrecks of nations that have tried to destroy Israel, that have touched Israel. There have been at least 24 nations who have touched Israel and cast Israel out of their shores. In other words, they would say, we don't want any Jews in our nation, and they kick them out. 24 nations all down through history. Every one of them has been placed on the trash heap. Some of them have been totally wiped out. Others of them have just been emasculated, where they are nothing to this day because they've touched Israel. Nations like Greece and Rome and Spain. Have you ever wondered why the Romans were such mighty men? And since then, the Romans or their leftover peoples, the Italians, have been utterly useless in warfare. I mean, they couldn't fight an army from a preschool and win. They're just totally useless in that. And history demonstrates that. They quit halfway through World War II. They couldn't drink enough wine, I guess. But it's just been pathetic. There's a little item of history that a lot of folks don't know about. The last nation that I mentioned there, I think, was Spain. Does the year 1492... ring any bells? Well, to most of us Americans, we say, hey, 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? All right? We remember that because King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain financed and authorized Columbus' voyage to the New World in which he discovered America. But to Jewish people, 1492 has a totally different meaning. In that same year, and in fact, ironically, the same month that Ferdinand and Isabella decided that they would finance Columbus, they issued an edict. And in that edict, they said, we want every Jew out of Spain. They are a despised and a hated race. I challenge you, pull out your history book and find out what happened to Spain after that. They could not catch a break for anything. Have you read the story of the Spanish Armada? They built up this sea force that just seemed to be absolutely undefeatable. And I'm not going to hold forth much on it because it's been long enough since I studied it. I'll probably get the facts wrong. They should have been able to defeat anybody out there. But they got up into the English Channel, as I remember the story, and everything went south. Just destroyed the whole armada, and the force that defeated them could not possibly have done it. It was just a combination of everything going wrong. They had one of those Murphy's Law days to beat all Murphy's Law. But it wasn't Murphy's Law. It was God. God said, I remember you. You're the ones who did that 1492 thing. And so they kicked all the Jews out. By the way, there are some details about that that are not very well known. Let me give them to you if I can. I want to read to you an excerpt from Columbus's diary. Yes, that Columbus, Christopher Columbus. His diary, it says this. In the same month in which their majesties, Ferdinand and Isabella, issued the edict that all Jews should be driven out of the kingdom and its territories, in the same month they gave me the order to undertake with sufficient men my expedition of discovery to the Indies. On July 30th of that year, the entire Jewish community, some 200,000 people, were expelled from Spain. Tens of thousands, now I'm no longer reading his diary, tens of thousands of refugees died while trying to reach safety. In some instances, Spanish ship captains charged Jewish passengers exorbitant sums, then dumped them overboard in the middle of the ocean. In the last days before the expulsion, rumors spread throughout Spain that the fleeing refugees had swallowed gold and diamonds, and many Jews were knifed to death by brigands hoping to find treasures in their stomachs. And it goes on. The whole thing just amazes me. All the time, by the way, this is during the time of the infamous Spanish Inquisition, when this Roman Catholic, he was a priest whose name was Torquemada, Tomás de Torquemada, leading the Spanish Inquisition, he had all of his priests trying desperately to get these Jews to convert to Christianity. In fact, they tried to force them to do it. One of the rabbis was a man, and let me find his name here, whose name was Simon Maimon, and he was one who refused to convert. He was kept buried in earth up to his neck for 7 days until he died. They were trying to make him convert. It was an astonishing thing. No wonder God says, you do that to my people, you will never be anything, a power in the world again. You will carry a curse from now on. I'm convinced that they will never be a power again. 5 times in the Scripture, God calls Israel the apple of His eye. Beginning in Deuteronomy 32, it says, He found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness, He led him about, He instructed him, He kept him as the apple of His eye. Now, what is the apple of the eye? The apple of the eye is not the whole eye, but it's the word apple in Hebrew meant kind of a concave type area, a dugout area, if you will. And it referred to the pupil of the eye, the center of the eye. Now, if I were to walk up to anybody here, if I were to even walk up to Brother Josh, a very disciplined man, if I were to take my finger and poke my finger toward the apple of his eye, he would be very sensitive. He would do whatever he had to do to protect his eye. God says, I feel that same way about Israel. I will do whatever needs to be done to protect my people Israel. They are the apple of my eye. Now look in your Bible, if you will, at one more verse and I'll be done. Look at Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. It says this, For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. He's talking about the nations who abused Israel, took everything from them. For he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of His, that is God's, eye. He says, if they touch you, He says, they've touched me in my most sensitive point. And the implication there is very clear. He says, I will not let them buy with that. Okay, now, which gets us to the point here. If you want to be out of sync with what God is doing, then have anti-Semitic thoughts. But if you want to be in sync with God, you do everything you can to defend Israel, Jewish people, stand with them. They are God's chosen people. You just do it. You just do it. And so we've tried to maintain that position here in the church. That's one reason there's a menorah out in our vestibule out there. We want everybody to know where we stand on that. And so, and by the way, with a history like there is out there, is it any wonder that among Jewish people here today there is a prejudice against Christians? It's because it's been passed down through the years that Christians are the enemies. They are anti-Semitic. And sadly, there's a lot of truth to that, but it goes back to the Roman Catholic Church and also the daughter churches that came out of the Roman Catholic Church. And so I want to ask you, if you hear someone bad-mouthing Jews or Israel, do your best to stand up for them. If they insist on doing it, get away from them because they are under a curse and God is going to take care of them. But you do your best to stand up for them. All right, let's show the video here. And what this video is, it's a demonstration of a very realistic fact. And that fact is that if Israel today is forced to go back to the borders that existed in pre-1967, that was the Six-Day War, they cannot defend that country. They cannot defend. It's absolutely militarily impossible for them to defend that country. And yet there are those who insist that they ought to do it. You'll hear a lot about the West Bank, right? In Palestine, you hear a lot about that. You hear Israel called occupiers, that they occupy the West Bank. Well, that's strange. That's always been strange to me, because when the UN partitioned Israel off in 1948, part of that petitioning was they got the West Bank. But immediately when Israel declared statehood and the British mandate ended, Jordan, the forces from Jordan, flooded in and attacked the West Bank and occupied the West Bank. It was supposed to be Israel by the mandate, but they flooded in and occupied it. And then when they got to the ceasefire, when Israel, by the mercy and grace of God, was not defeated in the War of Independence, the powers that be said, okay, Jordan has occupied the West Bank, we'll just let them keep it. So they have occupied that, and they say now, and you'll hear the media say, it's part of Jordan. I guess so. They swamped in, they occupied it. But did you know there are only two nations in all the world who recognized Jordan's occupation? One of them was Pakistan. Now, there's an important nation, isn't it? Pakistan. And the other one was England. I'll never understand that. Yet they recognized the Jordanian occupation as legal. I mean, go figure. I don't know. But they did that. But every other nation in the world said, no, no, that's illegal. So now, if Jordan occupied, how did Israel become the occupiers when Jordan occupied it? I have no idea about that. But anyway, that's not what the video is. The video is about just the logistics of defending Israel. So I'll tell you what let's do here. Dylan, would you mind cutting those lights out back there? Appreciate if you'd do that. I want you to see this.
Every state has the right of self-defense and to secure borders to protect itself from hostile invasions and terror. Israel is a small state surrounded by Arab countries 650 times its size, some of which are large bases of global terror. Only 44 miles separate between the Jordan Valley and the Mediterranean Sea. after the Six-Day War in 1967, when Israel was attacked by four armies on three fronts, UN Security Council Resolution 242 stated that Israel was entitled to secure and recognized boundaries, effectively new defensible borders, to replace the previous fragile lines from which it was attacked. What are Israel's defensible borders? What are its essential security needs? The Jordan Rift Valley, Israel's eastern frontier, forms a natural barrier between Israel and the countries of Jordan, Iraq, and Iran. The Jordan Valley rises from an area that is 1,200 feet below sea level to a hilly ridge of up to 3,000 feet, creating a steep 4,200-foot virtual wall opposite any force attacking from the east. The growing threat of global jihad activity near Israel's borders requires it to prevent infiltrations of terrorists and weapons. When Israel left the Philadelphia corridor in Gaza, it became a highway for the infiltration of terrorists and the flow of hundreds of tons of ammunition and weaponry from all over the Arab world, aimed at Israeli civilians. The Jordan Valley is the equivalent of Gaza's Philadelphia corridor in the West Bank. To defend itself, Israel must retain control over the Jordan Valley. This is Israel's mountain ridge, rising up to 3,000 feet. It dominates Israel's major coastal cities, where more than 70% of its population, 80% of its industry, and all of its airfields and seaports are located. Israel's only international airport, Ben Gurion, would be in the range of even primitive rockets, while all planes taking off and landing would be threatened by shoulder-launched anti-aircraft missiles. More advanced weaponry would be able to hit virtually any point in Israel. If Israel were forced back to the 1949 armistice lines, the Green Line, the country's width would be reduced to a narrow 9-mile waistline that would be impossible to defend. That's why any future arrangement must include Israeli control over key areas of the mountain ridge and Palestinian demilitarization. Israel's narrow borders means a combat aircraft can cross the entire country in under 4 minutes. In less than 2 minutes, an enemy plane could penetrate the country's airspace via the Jordan Valley and reach Jerusalem. In order to thwart an aerial attack on Jerusalem, a hostile plane must be shot down at least 10 miles east of the capital to prevent it from crashing into major population centers. Therefore, Israel must be able to identify hostile planes before they cross the Jordan River line and intercept them shortly after. To defend itself, Israel must control the airspace over the West Bank. There is enormous uncertainty about future trends in the Middle East. Iran is determined to become the supreme power as the U.S. withdraws from Iraq. No one can guarantee the future of many of the current regimes in the region. Today, more than ever, it is crucial to ensure defensible borders for Israel.
I'm kind of a news junkie. I enjoy this sort of thing. And one of the things that you learn very quickly as you study world affairs in the light of Scripture is that Israel is a very small country. And really, they have a small military. However, it is an incredibly high-tech military. And they have incredible weaponry. And the people who say Israel is such a villain, they are such an oppressor, what they don't realize is that if Israel were as evil as they make it out to be, they have the nuclear weaponry to make every Arab nation around them look like a parking lot. I mean, they could just wipe them out if they wanted to do so, and have had it for years. And yet they've had restraint as people, terrorist suicide bombers have come in and blown up this and blown up that. And the restraint is absolutely amazing. But they have that nuclear weaponry. They could do that if they wanted to. and yet they've just not done it. And people need to understand the real truth about that. They've had that for years, and it's been a well-known fact that they've had it. So, anyway, just thought I would throw that out, and I leave that with you now, and you can just think about it and do whatever you want to with it.